Well, now for our second study, the chapel and the home. One of the very obvious differences between the early church and the modern church concerns the meeting place. Now, the early Christians, as you well know, usually met in a home of one of the Christians or any other ready-made place they could find. But most frequently it was in the home of one of the Christians. The church in Colossae met in the home of Philemon. Time and again, Paul talks about greet so-and-so and so-and-so and the church in their home. Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home. And that seems to be the most common meeting place, the home of one of the Christians. And the meetings appear to have been fairly informal. Then came the building of special meeting places for worship. This grew up, of course, some centuries later. And the centre of the church's life shifted from the houses where people lived, ate, slept, talked, and otherwise enjoyed themselves. It moved from there to a building. And as the church moved from there to a specially constructed building as a meeting place, inevitably the church lost some of the domestic flavour. And of course, at the same time, it gained a certain amount of sophistication, organisation and social status. And that type of formality has of course remained with the church right through to the present day. Our acceptance of the formal aspects of church life, along with all the organised program of weekly activities that goes with it, should not blind us to the enormous possibilities that are still there for advancing God's purposes by the use of our homes. All right, just a word here about this using our homes for evangelism. You don't have to be told that there are many non-Christians who will never go near a church or any sort of Christian-looking meeting place. And yet they may be quite willing to join in a discussion in a family house. They won't suffer the embarrassment of being asked to sing hymns that they don't know. They won't suffer the embarrassment of not knowing when to stand up, when to sit down, or what to do when the plate bag or whatever comes in front of them. They won't suffer the embarrassment of having to read from some ancient English version of the Bible whose language they don't understand. They will feel far more at home in a private house where they can sit around with a readable translation of the Bible that they can understand, where they can ask questions, where they can join in the discussion, where a broad range of topics can be talked over in a Christian light, where they can raise issues. It will give them a much broader idea instead of just narrowing down the message to the gospel, a few simple statements about accept Jesus as your Saviour. Most people have a lot of difficulties relating to Christian belief. Here, they can talk about them. There's two-way interaction, each with the other, and so questions can be raised and discussed. I think it's one of the shames of the church that some of the main concerns of adult life, such as sex, politics, family relations, work, industrial relations, these things have been taboo in the church. Don't talk about those things. The very areas where the Christian church ought to be countering ungodly ideas, very often these are the very areas where it's been silent. People are much more inclined to join in a living room chat if they feel that they've already got to know the people who've invited them. Walk in cold and invite somebody to come to a Bible study and your chances of success aren't very great. But if we have made friends of people in our neighbourhood and we've shown truly neighbourly conduct, we've developed broad-based friendships either at home or at work or wherever, then people are going to be inclined to listen to us more. In Bible days, emphasis seems to have been placed on the evangelism of those living in the immediate locality. That's understandable. Life was simple, agrarian, transport was slow, and most people lived where they worked. Today, it's not like that. We all have motor cars, and 2 miles away is nothing. Very often, we know people in the next block or the next suburb much better than we know people in the same street. A lot of people aren't home at all. Husband and wife may go to work, and even if the wife doesn't go to work, she may be out in various engagements, and the husbands, of course, are out anyway if they're at work. We have a very complex type of society where we live in one place but work in another. And very often the people that we know better, those that we are on closer terms with, are not necessarily those that live in our same street, but those that we share other work or social interests with. Our neighbourhood is not merely the geographical location that you find in a book of road maps. Our neighbourhood is defined by this wider area of relationships that we engage in right across the board as we go to work or play tennis. Some are in tennis clubs and some go to play groups and kindergarten activities. You know, the different things that husbands, wives, mothers and fathers get engaged in. And so our area of social relationships builds up over a much wider area than the simple locality where we live. It's probably fitting at this point to make a note that the activities that I'm talking about here, as with all forms of Christian activity, should be commenced when they are useful, when they are meeting a need, and they should stop when they fulfill their purpose. I think that's very important, because in many churches, if you try to start something a little bit different, and it's only a little bit different if you're just going to have a study in the house instead of at the church, not any major world-shattering change there, but some people are resistant even to that sort of change. Some people will resist and resist, and very often you've got to almost be a martyr to start something new. But then once the thing's got started, you can't stop the jolly thing. Sometimes it'll go on, and it's outlived its usefulness, but now you see it's become part of the church's life. And then if you suggest they stop it because it's outlived its usefulness, the very same people who were opposed to starting it in the first place now don't want to stop it. They've got every biblical reason why it should keep on going indefinitely. If you had to almost be a martyr to start the thing, you've got to be a bigger martyr to get the thing stopped. Now, we've got to be very sensible and be aware that things have a use. When they have a use, we start them. When they fulfill their purpose, well, that's it. They need to perpetuate the program indefinitely. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to give up easily. Don't use that as an excuse to give up because the going gets tough. But we must be prepared to make these decisions. And sometimes we may have to be prepared to say we made a mistake. It was a mistake starting that thing. It didn't really work. Okay, well, if it didn't work, just say so. There's no need for us to try to justify ourselves. At least we had a go. But let's at least have a little bit more flexibility and a little bit more courage to do the things that need to be done and to honestly assess whether they are being successful or otherwise. Just a note about prayer meetings. People who don't normally come to the church may not be inclined to go and join in with a prayer meeting. So perhaps what I've just talked about in evangelism in homes is not to be interpreted as meaning the midweek church prayer meeting broken up into different localities so that other people could come and join in. Other people probably won't come and join in if it's just going to be shifting the church prayer meeting from the church building to some other building. The thing that I've just talked about in relation to the non-Christian people of our neighbourhood has to do with opening the Bible, studying it, getting some suitable material. Look, there's ample stuff available. Scripture Union have some excellent stuff. Neighbourhood Bible studies, there are all sorts of things. But I have found that one of the most effective is simply to take the Bible and explain it simply, without all the theological jargon. Not everybody can do that, I know. And so maybe it's good to have some simple course that you can go through. But we don't have to apologize for the Bible. It has been my experience, without exception, that people love it when they find the Bible being explained to them. Most people will pick up the Bible and try to read it, and they can't make head or tail of it. They don't know where to start. They get confused over things. And, of course, many Christians have the wrong attitude to the Bible, almost a superstitious attitude. It hasn't really got its feet on the ground at all. They're looking for magic verses and irrational statements out of it. It's almost as like the stars column out of the newspaper at times, looking for supernatural statements to zap you along for the day, that type of thing. Once we can dismantle that type of attitude and just get people to look at it and say, what is this book saying, and go through it without trying to thump the gospel into them every time, I think we'll find that people respond and they say, ha-ha, now I'm starting to understand what the Bible is really saying. All right, that's the outreach. Switching now to the church prayer meeting. And there's no doubt that many churches have had their spiritual lives enriched through the small groups meeting for prayer in different places at different times during the week. Time itself limits the number who can take part in one big prayer meeting of the church. But in smaller groups, people are less shy, and you'll find also that they'll be more specific in their prayers. And Christians will get to know each other better as they meet together informally in a home, and they start to pray together, and I think you'll find that they develop a very wholesome fellowship with each other. Sometimes they meet in the home of a person who is not able to get out at night. In fact, I know a number of churches where this happens. A disabled person or an elderly person who normally can't get out to church meetings during the week have the meeting in that person's home. And occasionally, I should suggest, why not have the Lord's Supper with that person? If it's a person who can't get out on Sundays to join in the fellowship of the church, why not take some bread and wine along occasionally and have the Lord's Supper together at this midweek prayer meeting? That would be a refreshing act of fellowship, I'm sure. Some people, of course, may not like you to do that. Well, that's okay, respect their opinions, but at least I think the possibility could be considered. Don't get bogged down over saying, well, is this the church prayer meeting, or is it a household prayer meeting? All people are very fussy on these things. They start to argue, there's an official church prayer meeting, but that's an unofficial meeting because it's only in a house. Goodness gracious me. Let's not get hung up on these things. There's nothing in the Bible to say that you've got to have one meeting, one day, a week, in a church building for all the church. I think they prayed every day in the New Testament times. We just work these things out ourselves. We could have a central meeting if you like. You can have broken up into bits and pieces. You can have half a dozen groups of half a dozen people in each group. You can meet together once a month and all get together for one big time and share all that you've been talking about. Look, those mechanical things are very easily worked out, and it's terrible to think that people will erect barriers through these rather petty considerations that they sometimes object to. I think you will find that once you break up the meeting into smaller groups, over the total scene of the church, you'll get more people participating, and in almost every case, I think you'll find that everybody in the group participates. I should certainly hope so. Now, you could combine that with a Bible study. In the matter of Bible studies, I've talked about group prayer meetings of the Christians, now group Bible studies. Now, that could be one and the same night, or it could be different nights, or there could be different groups. In many cases, you'd probably find that they'd split the time 50-50, 50% of prayer meeting and 50% of Bible study, and just make it the one night a week. But I'm a little bit more reserved in suggesting the type of group activity in the group Bible studies, as I've suggested for the group prayer meeting. Because although prayer is the very air we breathe as Christians, every Christian has the right to pray, but not every Christian has the ability to teach the Bible. The Bible is very clear on this, that there are gifts of the Spirit. Different people have different gifts, and some have the gift of teaching, but not all have the gift of teaching. But prayer is not a gift. Everybody can pray, but not everybody can teach. So we must not convey the impression that everybody that goes to this group Bible study has to lead it. Week by week, a different person takes the lead, or that they have to contribute. It's good that we have the opportunity for as many to contribute as would like to contribute by asking questions, making comments, and sharing ideas around, things of that nature. But we must not think that every person must take it in turn at leading it. The leadership should be in the hands of a person who is a recognized teacher in the church. There's no other type of discussion that so readily gets off the track than Bible discussion. So often, the study will set out to deal with one chapter as a whole, and then it gets bogged down on favorite verses and specialized fields of interest which certain people have pursued to very doubtful profit. Very often it boils down to the blind leading the blind. Remember again, the gift which the Holy Spirit gave to the church was not that of a speaker or a ministering brother or whatever other phraseology you happen to use, whatever circle you come from. The gift was that of a teacher, a person who knew what he was talking about and who could teach others, pass on the instruction, a person who was gifted by the Holy Spirit for a better understanding of the word and a greater ability to pass that word on to others. Only those who are accredited teachers in the church, I believe, should be in charge of such groups, but they must not dominate the group. A Bible group dominated by some authoritarian dogmatist can be just as much as a disaster as the Bible group, which is a free-for-all, a sort of dog's breakfast, where everybody has a mishmash at whatever they want to talk about. It just becomes a hopeless hodgepodge. So we don't want the dogmatist, the man who dominates the whole show. What we want is somebody who has the ability to introduce the subject, to give them a basis for discussion, to explain what the section is about. I think this would be my idea, that he would largely be concerned with explaining what the chapter, let us say a chapter, what the chapter is saying, explains its meaning, and then encourages participation through questions and looking at the implications and the teaching and the relevance that we can find for ourselves in what the Bible is saying. In other words, encouraging people to discover for themselves the relevance of the Bible to real life situations. All right, my next small section, as you can see, this is really just a collection of all sorts of bits and pieces that I've stuck together. Most of these areas, we've got a question for you to talk about in your groups later. But I want to have a word here about the children of believers, that is, the children of Christians. So many Christian parents have made a tragic mistake in thinking that they could pass off to the Sunday school the responsibility for the Christian education of their children. It's in the home, not the Sunday school, that the children of Christian parents ought to be taught the Bible, that they ought to be trained in Christian thought and Christian behavior, Christian life. Remember, the first Sunday schools were designed not to teach the children of the church, but to teach those outside the church who didn't have the benefit of a Christian home or church life. And I believe that that should still be their function today, to reach those who are not connected with the church. And the Sunday school program ought to be geared towards those. The Christian child may go to Sunday school. I'm not going to enter into that discussion. All I'm saying is, don't let the Christian parents think that, they've gone to Sunday school. I heard somebody recently talk about a certain person who'd been brought up through the Sunday school, through the church, got married, and then somehow had run off the rails. This person was telling the story to me. He said, isn't it amazing? He said he went right through the Sunday school and youth group. That was his sole comment as to why it was such a tragedy that this person had now run off the rails. You see the way his thinking was going. There was no reference to the fact that he had been brought up in a family where he ought to have been taught certain things, but apparently wasn't. I'm not being simplistic here. I'm not going to go into all the details of this particular case. We all know that even with a good upbringing, for no explicable reason, someone goes crazy. But in this particular case, most of the problem came from the fact that the Christian parents went to church, they did things, but there was never any training in the home. There was a place where they lived under the same roof, but they shunted the kids off to Sunday school or to church, and that was where they got their instruction. And in the backs of most people's minds, I'm sure that's how it is. How many Christian parents really do teach their children the scriptures? I think most of them shove something in their hand or hope that something happens, push them up to Sunday school or the youth club, make them go to church and sit in the seats and listen to the preacher, and that is about it. But they themselves do precious little. Whether a child receives his Christian instruction in the home or not, it's in the home that the child of Christian parents is going to form his judgment on whether Christianity really works. It's no good his being told at Sunday school that before making decisions he should read the Bible and pray and think out carefully what God wants him to do, if he knows quite well that in his own home things are not done that way. It's often a bigger disaster for a child to grow up in a home where the Christian faith is professed but not practiced than to grow up in a home that is openly non-Christian. And then there's the other extreme, of course, where Christian parents so shelter their children from the world around them that the children grow up with no ability to exercise discernment for themselves in the light of their own understanding of God's word, no understanding of life's realities and how Christianity can work out. They've been protected in a little cocoon, and often their weak faith expires when they are outside that sheltered environment. And so because of a lack of guidance in the home, they often follow the same disordered pattern as their unbelieving contemporaries once they get out into the school scene or into the work scene. Perhaps the problem is that many Christian parents are hesitant, lacking confidence, and ill-informed themselves. I've met some Christian parents who even admit that they feel they don't have enough basic Christian knowledge to embark upon a program of family religious instruction. They're afraid of getting into deep water once the children start asking questions. Perhaps the local church could be partly blamed for this situation, because if it's failed to instruct the parents, it's not to be wondered at that often the parents aren't able to instruct the children. There's a general lack of confidence, and that's what I see consistently, that people are not confident. Parents are not confident, Christians are not confident in the scriptures. If the church hasn't taught the scriptures in the church, if the church hasn't trained the adults, trained the parents, it's little wonder that the parents cannot train the children. I don't want any parents to use this as an excuse and say, yes, it's all the church's fault. We can all take steps to instruct ourselves. There is ample Christian literature available which is easy to understand and which is instructive. I know that you may find it difficult to sift and sort and know what is helpful and what is not, but there are plenty of people around who'd be prepared to help you if you only made an approach to them. There are many people who could put something into your hand that would be very, very helpful for you and for your children. So we can't just make excuses and blame the church or blame someone else. We have a responsibility, if we are parents, to take the initiative and to see that we are indeed bringing up our children. What's it say in Ephesians chapter 6? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that's how it was in the old King James Version. But it's instructing them in the knowledge of God, in Christian discipline, in the Christian life. In spite of all the hustle and bustle of modern life and everybody working long hours and umpteen hobbies and the telly going the whole time, in spite of all that, I still think that there's no reason why we can't make time in our family program for some daily spiritual exercise. We want to create a Christian home environment. Now, I'm not talking simply about a boring ritual where some authoritative dad reads a verse from a tear-off calendar and then has a pray around the world and everybody sits with eyes closed and minds wandering off at a tangent thinking about what they're going to do when the whole thing's over. I'm not talking about that. Even that probably is better than nothing, though if it's done the wrong way, of course, it can have a negative effect. But what I'm saying is that we ought to be able to get together as families, and just as we play cricket together, or we play Scrabble together, or we do other things together, so we should learn to pray together, talk together, and read the Bible together in a way that's meaningful and interesting. Too many fathers, I'm afraid, are preoccupied with business and all their other affairs to give their time to the family. Often it's the mother who fills the gap by perhaps reading a few Christian books, although in a lot of places not even that's done. Maybe have a little prayer with the child before it goes to bed. But again, as soon as the child gets a bit older, well, that seems to drop off, as if the whole thing's very infantile. Look, with all the abundance of helps and handbooks and teacher training guides and so on, parents ought to be able to give their children the approximate equivalent of, say, one Sunday school lesson at least each day. Now, it doesn't have to become a ritual. If there's something else happens, someone visits, or there's something good on the TV, or they want to go and play cricket tonight or go swimming in the cool of the evening, something's happening different, okay, if it's got to be scrapped for tonight, well, let it be scrapped. Let the whole thing be flexible, but let us make sure that the rule is, the rule may be broken, there may be the exceptions, but the general rule is that we're going to make provision in our program for us to pray together, and let everybody pray. Let the children pray. All can pray about something. Pray about the guinea pigs, pray about the dog having puppies, or whatever it happens to be, that they can involve their whole life so that they can see that God is interested in all they're doing. Interested in their life, interested in their school, in grandma, in somebody who's got toothache, for the lady down the road who's sick, for the poor people in Somalia, or whatever else they happen to hear about, that they can pray about these things, their school friends. The children can enter into this, and we have found that the children will enter into it, they'll enjoy it. As they grow older, you can upgrade the standard of Bible instruction. You can move from the simple narrative story onto something more substantial. You can introduce missionary aspects, praying about people in other lands, and enlightening these children concerning the wider world and their greater responsibility to the people out there. This time of family worship, it can become a great time of blessing, but we don't want it to be heavy, we don't want it to be boring, and it has to be geared, of course, to the parents. I beg your pardon, it has to be geared to the children rather than to the parents. The parents don't want to just sit there and talk to each other and chop the children out. It can be made a great time when great interaction between the different members of the family. Again, Scripture Union has a great range of material, and other organizations likewise. There are little lessons that they can do. There are starts off with colouring in things and cut out things and making things and then filling in squares and doing little puzzles, and it moves on and moves on. And as they get older, they can have discussion questions, and we can sit around the table and we can actually talk about things. And you'll find that the 20 minutes sometimes that you spend there is by no means wasted. I know that as they get older, routines will change. There'll be different people having irregular hours at secondary and tertiary education levels. Well, okay, we're flexible, you see. But we have proved again that the whole family life can easily accommodate 20 to 30 minutes a night, where the family can enter into this time of relaxation and enjoyment, and it becomes a time of relaxation and enjoyment where people can talk about all sorts of things. And at the same time, they grow in their faith and they grow in the knowledge of God. They grow in what Christianity is all about. They see it as relevant. And above all, it creates an atmosphere where parents and children, brothers and sisters, all talk together without any embarrassment over the important issues of life. I believe every member ought to be encouraged, even the little ones, to take part in this act of living fellowship with each other in the family. And I think we'll find as a result of that, that the embarrassment and uneasiness that so often develops will become largely a thing of the past because of the openness that there is among the different members of the family. Parents and children start to talk to each other, and children talk to each other, and parents talk to each other. And where children and parents have been used to studying the Bible together, discussing its implications, and praying together, then I think you'll find that discussion on spiritual matters will come as naturally as discussion on any other subject. But everything is going to depend on how we, as Christian parents, go about things.